Let me start today by doing something that I don't usually do, and it's very uncomfortable to do, but it's pertinent to the message. It's to the context of the message, so I have to do this time, and hopefully I'll never have to do this again. Once you hear what the message is, I probably will never preach for pastor again. Just wait. Sarah, don't get nervous. I am pastor's son-in-law. Okay, I married his only daughter. Let that sink in, okay? Some people would call me crazy. When I was a teen, well, no, I wasn't a teenager when that became obviously. No, that was not a teenager. I was in my young 20s. And the Lord made it very clear that I was to marry my wonderful wife of almost 30 years, who's given me 3 wonderful children, and everything they accomplish is all her fault. So the second best decision I ever made in my life, the first one obviously being to accept Jesus as my Savior. The second best choice was to marry my Sarah. But I married our pastor's only daughter. And I remember when I first was convinced of the Lord that not to do so would be to disobey him, that the first thing I knew I had to do, I had to start tithing. Think about that. You're marrying the pastor's daughter. You better start tithing, bud, right? Actually, I was tithing at least a couple years before that. Okay. But the context of this message and the fact that, you know, when I preach a message, when I'm in pastor's shoes, believe me, the gravity of that situation does not escape me. It never has for the many times that I've filled his shoes. And pastor doesn't tell me what the message is that I'm supposed to preach. Now, and you just don't go online. They were joking with me out there this coming in. You don't just, you know, go online and say Chuck Baldwin .live template message. You know, that's not there. And you don't just print it out and it's ready for you. I'd have to put that away. So it's excruciating. And so I didn't find out that I'd be preaching until late last night. Later last night. And so this message is something that is prepared fresh. Believe me, it's right out of the bakery. And I'm praying over this thing, and I have no idea what to preach. Lord, I mean, I've got things I'm always ranting about at home, just like the rest of you. But Lord, what do you want to preach? And I'm struggling over this for a couple of hours. And then all of a sudden, the title of this message pops into my mind as I'm reading through scripture. And when that happened, I was, Lord, are you sure? And
yes.
And so I hope and I'm praying that this message today accomplishes exactly what the Lord intends. It's going to demonstrate, actually, me preaching this message will actually, I think, demonstrate the actual content of the message. And as we get into the message, you're going to know exactly what I'm saying. And you'll understand why I'm giving this long introduction that seems rather pointless. Believe me, it's very pertinent. And this message is some sort of, and you got to also understand, I have been teaching teenagers since 1997. So if I seem a little warped, it's because I probably am, because of that. I mean, I've got grown adults in this audience, grown adults with their own children who were in my youth group. How can that be possible? I mean, I'm a young guy. I mean, look how young I look. I mean, but I do have a grandchild of my own now that we just saw that, oh, how does the time fly? So the point of all this is that when I preach this message, which might be my last message, I will have to face this Pastor Baldwin, because I can't not see him. All right. And I'll have to face my wife, who is his only daughter, when she hears me preach this message. And right here in my notes, I've got in parentheses that if technically possible, pan to sit close up on Sarah's face right now. Fortunately, we don't have that technology to see how nervous she looks right now. All right. But this is all demonstrating with the content of this message, I promise you. So as I get into this, and I'm going to tell you that this message is going to be some sort of an impersonation of my combination, if you can imagine, Steve Harvey and Woody Harrelson. Okay, you remember the news about Woody Harrelson, SNL, this week? Some of you are nodding your head. Some of you are like, what is SNL? Okay, look, I don't watch SNL, but I do read the news, okay, folks? So Woody Harrelson this week had did his monologue on SNL. Some of you read it in the news, right? Shake your head yes, so I see some of you are in touch with reality. Okay, good, very good. And what his subject matter was and how he did it and the reaction of the audience, okay? And then, how do you know who Steve Harvey is? Steve Harvey, most of you know who Steve Harvey is. He's the black comedian, talks about church life and stuff like that. Hilarious! You ought to watch it. If you've never watched it, do yourself a favor and watch that. So this is going to be my somewhat impersonation through this message of Steve Harvey and Woody Harrelson. So right now, I want to give you the title of the message. Ready? I want to talk to you about your big butt. Now, right here in parentheses, I have pause for awkward silence. Now, I'm waiting for those of you that are more refined and pious and dignified to get up and leave. So if you feel the necessity to do so, go ahead. I won't be offended till tomorrow. But, okay, you're still here. Good. Now, you've had a chance to recompose yourself. My wife is now breathing again. But I want to give you this title again. I want to talk to you about your big butt. And to do so, I want you to turn to, believe it or not, 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Now, with that introduction, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come to your house. Thank you for the teaching of your word. Lord, I pray that you would help this message to accomplish exactly what you have put in my heart for it to. Lord, we ask that your word would not come back void and that you would be praised and honored and glorified through it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We start off with this oxymoron of a message, okay? Salvation is wholly of God, agreed? Salvation is wholly of God. There's no part of man's work involved in that process whatsoever except accepting the free gift of grace that he gave to us, okay? So this message that I'm going to be giving you today is predominantly geared for those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior. You would call yourself a disciple of Christ, a born-again believer. The principles apply ubiquitously throughout humanity, but I want you to know, obviously, this message is particularly speaking to the church. Salvation is wholly a work of God. Nothing we can do to earn it, all of that. We know our stance on that. However, joy and blessing are very much contingent upon us, as you'll see from Scripture today, I hope. Now, in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1, and the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Now, before I go any further, Asa was the king of Judah at this time, okay? So you have now the prophet of Judah coming to the king of Judah, and he has a message for him. Benjamin speaking, the Lord is with you while ye be with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Now, I'm going to continue in that chapter, but it reminds me, that verse right there, the very important thing, very important contingency here. You have a contingency clause in a contract. Here it is, right here. If you seek me, I'll be found of you. If you forsake me, I will forsake you. Very clear, right? How hard can this be? Very clear. It reminds me, however, of my wife and I's life verse, Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Notice our joy in life and the blessing that God is able to put on our life is contingent upon some things we must do. Now back to 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 3. Now, for a long season, Israel hath been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without the law. But when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of him, of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in, but great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity. Now does that sound familiar to anything that we know today? Sounds very familiar to the current situation in our world. One of the things I want to bring out in this message is that this is nothing new. Human nature has not changed since the garden. We have a tendency in our lives to think that what's happening is new. Never happened before. Woe is me. How can this happen to me? Why is this happening to us? But this is as old as the garden. The principles that apply here are as old as mankind. God is immutable. He was there from beginning. He's there now. He'll be there after us. And he does not change. And one of the pitfalls that Satan loves to do is to get us to thinking that we are in some unusual times. Well, we are in unusual times when you compare it to maybe my 23-year lifespan. Oh, sorry, wrong one. 50-year lifespan. But the point is that human nature has not changed. So God is making it very clear that if we want his blessing, it's contingent upon our obedience. It's contingent upon our seeking him. It's contingent upon our living by his laws. And when I say that, I don't mean the Mosaic Old Testament law per se, but the natural laws that overarch that. Verse 5. In those times there was no peace. Sounds like our times. Those that came in, those that went out, there was great vexations. And notice that God is the one doing the vexing here. Okay? Now, verse 7. Be ye strong, therefore. Let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. This is not talking about works for salvation, right? This is talking about works of obedience. I read a couple of people online who I very much respect, and the discussion gets into works and how it relates to salvation. There's the continuum of there's religious doctrines that are very much works-based, which we know is not true. And then we have the other side of the spectrum that is full grace, where we reside. There's a host of positions in the middle that's some sort of mix. And the whole conversation, debate for the centuries has been how much, if any, or not, and that whole kind of thing. It makes it very clear here that your work shall be rewarded has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with God's blessing after the fact. And that's what John was talking about in the New Testament when he says, I will show you my faith by my works. It's not that I will show you my faith being true because of my works. It's that the works I do as a result of being saved prove that I'm saved. Get it? Okay, I want to clear that up while we're here. But now in verse 8, and when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded, the prophet, note carefully what he took. What did he take? Courage. A key word for today. Courage. He took courage and put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin. Now, does this sound at all similar to our nation today? It's very much where our nation is now. The same thing that was needed then is the same thing that's needed now. Now, there's some differences, however. One key difference is that the leaders, notice who it is that the prophet's talking to who must take the steps of courageousness, of courage, and implement what God has said to do. It was the king. It was the leader of the nation. Now, we have no king. So we're not looking to the White House to implement this. Right? Right. No, we're not going to look there. Where do we look for the leadership to implement this for our nation? Class? Be bold. Be courageous with your answer. Tell me who you think it is. Pastors. Those of you who said pastors move to the head of the class, but in the Baptist church you can move to the back of the class. Got it. Pastors are the leaders that would be in view here in our world, in our time, in God's economy now. When God's leaders act with courage and obey God, that's when God can bless that nation. Now, in our nation, the pastors are leaders, but who are the ultimate sovereign leaders in this nation? The people, right? We, as the people, are the ones that must respond to the preaching of the pastors who are following the courage, who are implementing the courage that God has told them to implement so that he can bless that nation. Does that make sense? That's what's happening here. Asa heard the words of the prophet. Now, when we read scripture, it's so easy just to read over a whole bunch of drama that must be happening. I mean, I'm sure Asa had no political opponents whatsoever, right? I mean, Asa's the king, but there must be no one that had a different viewpoint than Asa in the whole country, obviously. No. I mean, imagine, he's got political adversaries that would love to be king. In fact, back then, they wouldn't mind killing you to do so. And it happened often. So when we read this verse, when Asa heard these words and he took courage, it wasn't a matter of him just saying, I think I'm going to do that. And then it was done. No. Imagine the things that he had to think through, the consequences that he knew may occur if he were going to implement abolishing the idols. Have you noticed one thing about idols? They have makers. I know that's deep and that's profound, but the makers usually make what off of their idols? Money. And I've noticed as I've gotten older that if you want to start a war, the easiest way to do so is to make a man or woman think, not even necessarily be true, but perceive that their lifestyle is going to be diminished in some way. And you will be guaranteed a violent reaction. So think what happened when Asa started pondering in his mind and he started sending out the memos with the White House letterhead and everything, saying, we shall abolish all idols. There were some people that did not think kindly of that. I guarantee you there were those that would said, well, if you do so, we will kill you. There is a whole drama here. This is not Asa just walking down the tulip-lined garden pathway, though he may have had one, and just simply said, God said, do this, I do this. He had to take courage. He risked something to do this. He risked his life. I guarantee you he risked his life. This kind of thing that God's men have had to be doing to show courage has been very much like this for all of time. So when we come along and God's asked us to have courage, and all of a sudden my boots don't fit right, and now I'm discouraged, do you understand that we have to take the same level of courage and risk the same level of consequences that Asa did here to have God's blessing? And are we seeing it? Let's move on. Do you remember the title? Yeah, now. Okay. I feel awkward saying it too many times, but Asa heard the direction from God. He took courage. He acted, and he received the blessing. Look at verse 19 in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 19. And there was no more war unto the 35th year of the reign of Asa. Because of Asa's courage, because of Asa's obedience, because of his faith. Are you seeing a link between faith and courage? There is no separation, folks. You cannot have faith and not have courage. The two are linked. God expects you to act not when it's just easy, but when there's a risk involved. That's what brings him glory. And Asa took courage, he acted, and look at the blessing. 35 years of peace. I'm going to get ahead of myself. Let's turn to another story. Let's look at the story of Caleb. So let's go back to Numbers chapter 13. I'll let you get there. So turn to your Bibles or look or scroll through your iPhone, your demon portal to get to the Bible. I'm sorry, I couldn't resist that. Turn to Numbers 13, chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give. Listen. He's telling Moses this at the very beginning. Okay. Now you notice that God worked differently back then. I mean, he actually spoke to his leader. He didn't speak to the whole people. He spoke to Moses. Today we have the Holy Spirit. So grant me the difference. But it was clear that God intended to give the land to the nation of Israel. Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. So that's a plain command. It's a plain promise. Pretty simple. Skip down to verse 17. That's just giving you a bunch of genealogy and stuff there. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go into the mountain and see the land what it is and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell therein, whether in tents or in strongholds. and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So we have God commanding Moses to send spies into the land that God has said to Moses, I'm going to give you. Right? So Moses picks out his 12 spies. They send them into the land. So they went up, verse 21, and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men cometh to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where, and I'm not going to read those names because I'll mess them up, and the children of Anak were. Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And then, verse 23, and they came unto the brook Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch and one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. Look, the things were so big, they weren't carrying them in a grocery sack. They were carrying them on these big, huge sticks because they were so full of grapes. In other words, the picture here is, not only I promised you this land, it's fully abundant. Okay, guys? I am giving you something wonderful. I've promised you to give this land. It's marvelous. Okay? So we go all the way down, verse 23, the rest of it, grapes, and they bear between two staff, and they brought the pomegranates and of figs. In verse 24, the place was called the Brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes. All right, now. Verse 25. And they returned after searching the land after 40 days. And they went, and they came to Moses, verse 26, and to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran and Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. This is wonderful, isn't it? I mean, everything God has promised, they're finding. They're bringing back evidence of everything God has promised. And God has plainly, bluntly told them, I'm giving you this land. Okay? There's no question here. Verse 27, and they told him and said, we came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, and there it is, the big but. Notice the big but. The people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw children of Anak there. They were giants. Immediately, what do they start thinking about? Do they start thinking about God's promise? Do they start thinking about the evidence of all the greatness of the promise that he made, of the fact that he did say that what he said would be true? No, the first thing they start talking about are the obstacles, the problems, the pitfalls. I can't make it. I'll fail. They're bigger than me. They like them better than me. They'll kick me out of the park. I'm getting too ahead of myself. Verse 29, the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and the coast of Jordan. This is hopeless. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses. And he said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. So all the ten... And you know this, we're leaving out Joshua, and there's a reason for that, but we're focusing on Caleb and the other 10 spies. And the 10 spies are all complaining about all the reasons why they can't do this, and all the problems, and all the obstacles, and all the excuses, and my toe hurts, and I had a bad day yesterday, and my boots are too small, and my hat doesn't look nice with this dress, and all these things that you hear, why I can't go to church, I can't be in nursery, and I can't do the things I'm supposed to do. And Caleb looks at it, and he says, we need to go and we can do this. What does he focus on? He doesn't focus on these problems. He focuses not on himself and his inadequacies. What does he focus on? He focuses on what God has said. He doesn't look forward to all the problems. He looks back on what God has already promised. Why is it? It baffles me to no end. It baffles me to no end. Why people who call themselves wise think that their crystal balls work. Think that their crystal balls work. How many of you can see the future? Please don't tell me you can. Thank you. No one can. Scripture promises that we don't know what a day will bring forth. Believe me, we know that. Haven't you all experienced that? How many of you ever expected to happen this afternoon that you'd come in and listen to a message entitled, Yo Big Butt? You don't know the future. And yet, we will make huge decisions of importance, significance, based on what we know is going to happen in the future. That defies what God has said. Why do we do this? Well, because we're human. We're doing nothing different than these people were doing. It's in our nature. And it displeases God. It doesn't just please God, it disgusts him. I'm convinced as I get older and have more gray hair for various reasons, and I won't name the names of the two men I'm thinking of right now, the two young men, predominantly, it becomes obvious to me that the thing that most displeases God, I mean, you can go through the list, the first thing is pride, and we know all those things, but I think just the fact when man ignores God, denies his existence, which we've been doing since the Enlightenment, you could argue, but the results we're having today of a meaningless life, a meaning crisis, some people call it, that God doesn't exist, that we get the results of all the happiness and joy that we have in our world today, because we've banned God from society, the results must be obvious, is because we are following suit of our fathers. So, you know, we have a tendency when we read this message and we think about the generation of Israelites that wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, which is what happens here. You know, after God gets done hearing their moaning and groaning and complaining and murmuring and griping and excuses and yada, 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 he says, fine, you're not going in, only Caleb is, and Joshua. Only Caleb's going. And your children that you thought would be the victims and prey of all these Amalekites and Hittites and Canaanites and Ninetites and Ninetites and Ninetites, they're going to see the land. Now that's significant. You see, the very things that you thought you were protecting, the very things you thought were the problem, are going to succeed without you. They're going to happen without you. You not needed. Okay? God can do very well without you. He can accomplish his plan through someone who's willing to not put excuses in their way and do what Caleb did and said, let's go! God has said principles. He set principles in place that we can look back and see have been repeatedly shown to be true over and over and over and over again. But no, we want to look to our crystal ball over here and look into the future that we can't see and predict outcomes and try to be God. Let me get back to my message. And Caleb stilled the people, but in verse 31, but the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people. Again, they're looking at the obstacles. For they are stronger than we. Who are they focusing on? Me. They're focusing on me. They're focusing on the obstacle and me and what's here on this temporal world. And as if there's no God who has said and promised and even given you the evidence of the veracity of what he's saying to be there. And yet we still want to decide we know better. We know better. I used to tell my teenagers, you know, when you're 16, 17, 18 years old, you're making decisions that affect the rest of your life in ways that are more important than any other time of your life. I mean, for those of us that are, you know, more seasoned, I like that word, a little more seasoned, we're not going to alter the future of our lives that greatly, probably. I mean, we could, but most not. But not like when you're 18, 16, 17, that age group. And I would tell them, do you want what God's best is for your life or the best that you can accomplish? Because when you decide to take the reins from God, you can only get the best you can do. Now, how many of you people are satisfied with your results? When you take the reins, how many of you, think back in your lifetime, and those of you online, think about the times that you've taken control of things and you are pleased with the result versus the times when you trusted God and you were pleased with what he did. But it's in our DNA, isn't it, to want to take the reins, to be a coward and say, oh, I can't do that. I might lose a job. I might miss a paycheck. Or whatever the excuse, I might fail. They may not like me. I might not be in the peer group that I was. I might not be accepted with my friends, my family. Whatever the excuse is, it matters not. The principle is the same. You lack courage, which means you lack faith. which means that you lack the fact that God is real and he will do the things he's promised to do. Now, I got to throw in a caveat here. I'm not talking about that foolish person who decides to do what they want to do and says, God told me to do this. You remember David, whenever he fought a battle, I don't remember the chapter and verse, but he fought a battle against probably the Amalekites, and he won. And then 18 months later, they're back at the doorstep, and he doesn't just rush right back out and defeat them. Because if he defeated them once, God helped him then. Obviously, he's going to help him the second time. The passage is very clear that David did not just run ahead of God and assume, based on past victories, that God wanted him to do it again. So he very carefully sought God. And God said, yes, I do want you to go, and I will be with you, and you will win. And David went, and he won. But the key lesson there is, even David, who had all the experience of victories, was not foolhardy and did not get out in front of God. He always made sure, he made sure that he was following God's will. Once I've established that I know God wants me to do this, what are you waiting on? What is stopping you? Is there any other question you have to have answered? God has said, do it. For you not to do it is to what? Disobey. When God made it clear to me to marry my wife, I say it, I'm not joking. I knew that to not marry my now wife would be an act of disobedience. And that's why I married my wife, among the other reasons, okay? But I knew that God wanted me to marry Sarah. There was no other necessary thing to know. How? When? Why? Because I'm crazy. I'll have to start tithing. I'm joking. There was nothing else to decide. That was it. And every part of our lives as disciples of Christ is to be lived this way, is it not? I mean, even when he is telling you after 2 or 3 hours of deliberation about preaching for someone like Chuck Baldwin in his pulpit at Liberty Fellowship, and you're searching for the message, and he pops the title into your head, your big butt! And you're going to say this to this crowd and to this online crowd and face him? Well, at least he didn't ask me like he asked Isaiah to run around town without any clothes on. Right? Yeah. The point is that what is it that God's going to ask you to do that you're not willing to do? And when we get in the way and we start saying, yeah, but, there it is again, your big but. But, what if, but this, but then, but that, but nothing. Get to it. Do it. Or what if God says, don't do it? Yeah, but there it is again. So experts at using our big but to not do God's will. I'm using this because I want you to never forget this. I think that's why God gave me the message. And even just the crassness of it. Think about how crass it is when you defy God. Think about what he must think. I mean, you're a worm, and you're going to tell me that you're not going to do what I said for you to do? I sent my only son. He died on the cross. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He defeated sin, Satan, death, hell, everything. And yet you are going to tell me, you know better than me, that you're going to think through the possibilities, the variables, and even GTX chat, whatever the heck that is, can't even get it right, and it won't. Because it's made by us. Can it do cool things? Will it be a tool? Yes. I'm not going to get in that argument. But the point is that we are not infallible. Our crystal balls are cracked. Okay? You cannot tell the future. You cannot tell how that person is going to react. You cannot tell how someone's going to take this, that, or the other. It might happen that way, but it very well may not happen that way because God might, lo and behold, intervene. We are facing the greatest possibility of a thermonuclear global war than we ever have in the history of mankind because of somebody's big butts. Somebody's big butts are getting in the way because they know better. The kids are laughing, and I appreciate it. Thank you, guys. You guys are amazing. You're the only ones that are really laughing. Get into this. But the implications here, do you get what I'm going with this? I'm doing it as crass on purpose. Because think of how God must think of it. It really is that crass. You're letting your ego, your pride, your vanities, your fears. Oh my goodness. COVID, does this happen if we weren't guilty of this? But what if I lose my job? But what if this? But what if the other? But what if we just stood up and the physicians who, listen, I'm a licensed professional engineer. I've been for 25 years. I'm licensed in over 20 states. That ought to mean something to somebody. It means a lot to me. And there's a whole huge list of ethics and responsibility and professionalism wrapped up in that little statement. And it makes me furious. When I see what happened over the last 3 years when doctors decided that they knew better than to stick by their professional ethics and then decided to take the fees from the pharmaceutical companies who are buying them off to give somebody a pill, and then I can't lose my job or I can't be out of social graces of my peer group, and look at what we have because of their big butts. But I can focus on them, but we can focus on ourselves. The only thing that we can focus on them because it's so outside and so obvious and so well known. But don't we do the same thing? I guarantee you there's people in this room. And I faced it. I faced it this morning whenever the Lord said, I want you to say the title is your big butt. You can believe I was like, but God has a purpose, whatever it is. I'm not here to get the results. I'm here to be faithful to what he tells me to do. And what would have happened if we'd have stuck by our principles and we had not ignored God? And what would he have been able to do if we'd have done that? We'd be looking at a completely different situation now. All we can do is look back and wish we'd have done different. But no, we don't have to just look back and wish we'd done differently. We can look forward and stop trying to look in our crystal glasses and interpret and think through and postulate and anticipate and predict, as foolish as all that sounds, but everybody does it, and ignore God. That's exactly what these 10 spies did. God says, okay, fine. You're going to wander around aimlessly in the desert for 40 years. The rest of your life, you're going to die, and he uses the word carcasses, like animals. You're going to die in the wilderness. You're not going to this land that I promised you. You're not going to have all the fruits and everything that you saw because of your lack of courage. That was it. Your big butt got in the way. God wants to bless. God wants to provide. God wants to give the glory to himself through our works. But if we get in the way with our big butt, he cannot work. So, the 10 spies focus on themselves. They focus on the obstacles. Caleb focuses on his God. Focuses on the promises of his God. Not himself, not his obstacles. Did Caleb know how this was going to go down? Of course not. Did Caleb have to fight? Yeah, he was in several battles. I'm sure he was wounded. I'm sure he was hurt. I'm sure there was blood, sweat, and tears and losses. I'm sure there was hard days. But he knew God said. And God rewarded him. And God blessed him. Okay? There's a couple verses I want to make sure I get in here. Because this wasn't supposed to be a long message. Oh, I got to bring this out. Look at Caleb's situation here. It's not like Caleb was, standing all by himself with all of his friends around him. The rest of the passage gives us a lot of context here. Chapter 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lift up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. I mean, no, we can't go to land. They're going to defeat us. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we died in the land of Egypt, and blah, 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 blah. And wherefore hath God brought us to this land? But before we get all high and mighty and condemn them, how many of us have done the same thing? I've done it. I confess. Why me? Why am I in this situation? How did this happen? I thought I was doing what I was supposed to. Our humanity comes out. But when that happens, what should we do? Stop focusing on ourselves and our problems and start focusing on the God whom we serve. And that's what Caleb did. But look at the environment that he had to do it in. Skip down to verse 6. And upon hearing the whole nation of Israel moan and groan and bellyache, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. They understood the sorrow and the terrible things that their countrymen were doing. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread to us. Their defense is departed from them. And most importantly, the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Oh, had we said that 2 years ago. But look at verse 10 is what I want to draw your attention to. Are you thinking that Caleb and Joshua said this and there was no risk? That it was just easy? Now look at what's going on. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. They were willing to stone them to death. Caleb and Joshua knew this. They did not just simply go up to the people and say, oh, by the way, I know we're all friends here, but we think. No, they knew that they were putting their lives on the line to dare say what they said. Because the whole nation knew in the back of their minds that they were wrong and that they would face the consequences of their God one day when they were being disobedient, and they didn't want to hear it from these two guys. Does that sound familiar? It's the same thing you face today. So the same thing that was happening then and it happening now. So what do us as disciples of Christ have to do? We have to have the same courage. Risk the same consequences. Get out there on the end of the limb and if God is for us, and then God will act. A little secret. You got to put your foot in the raging river before he parts it. I know that this is hard to just, you know, it's easy for me to say it, but we almost do it. You can't, it's simultaneous, guys. This act of faith and courage and God's responding. As soon as you act, he's there. But he's not going to be there and do it ahead of you until you act in faith and in courage. That's the story here. You don't have to turn to these two verses, but just to kind of wrap it up here. Two verses I want to leave you with. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12. Be of good courage. In the New Testament, the word would be of good cheer. It's the same Greek word, same Hebrew Greek word. Okay, but in the Old Testament, be of good courage. And let us play the men or women of our people. Be the adult in the room. Be the grown up. Be the man. Be the woman. I was about to say something, probably a little too crass. But put your big pants on and get to work and be responsible. And for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth good to him. God has promised, and we all expect that promise, but even if he doesn't, my job is to be faithful, regardless of what he decides to do through my act of obedience. There's a verse in Hebrews that talks about those that did obey God and they were not saved. They had a better reward. Wrap your mind around that. What I believe that's saying is they may have not seen the temporal earthly victory that we would all want to see, but when they get to heaven, or when they're in heaven now, because there is no time, when they're that there, look what was waiting for them. You better believe it was a reward. They were honored with a better reward. That's what Scripture says. The results are not ours. Duty is ours, right? We've heard this so many times. But yeah, how easy is it? And how often are we guilty of, well, what are the results going to be? Does it matter? You're a servant. You are a soldier. You're a slave in the Greek. You don't have a volitional choice of the results, only to obey and do. And God, being an omnipotent, loving, gracious God, gives us way more than we need. And many, many more than even the things we want, in spite of ourselves, even when we do obey. It's not like we're serving an ogre. We're serving a gracious God. So all we have to do is obey and don't worry about the consequences. So the next time someone comes up to you with a major decision, should we nuke Russia? Well, it depends. Let's see if we do this. No, you don't aggress. You don't aggress and disobey God and violate his principles, you idiot. Sorry for the word, but that's the truth. It's foolish. But yet you're going to try to think it through and think it through, and you're not that smart. And you're not even one of the smarter ones of the ones that we think might be smart, and yet somehow you're there. Be of good courage. And in second, and this is the last verse, 1 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 13. Be of good courage. Let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God. And let the Lord do that which is good in his sight. So, to wrap this up, what's the message? Here it is. You ready? Don't let your big butt get in the way. And with that, let's stand to pray.